that it sure is and has been a beautiful day, you might take up a petition to get my head examined. But you know what? It was a beautiful day. It was a little cool for my liking, but I got a heater in my house and one in my car. And when that rain started falling on my roof this afternoon, you know, you can hear it. And I was sitting watching somebody playing football. It was over by the time I woke up. It was just a wonderful, wonderful afternoon after, well, Mi Amigos for lunch, which is okay. I like Mi Amigos. It's one of the few places that I can make fun of the food and get away with it. But anyway, we all remember, we need to remember that this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And what Moses said in the 90th Psalm, he taught us to number our days so that we might get us a heart of wisdom. And numbering our days does not mean count the number of days. It means make each day count. And I think that we've all, by being here, by virtue of the fact that we've been here, have made this day count. At least I hope that you will say that, because we mean it. Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13 is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's kind of an enigma because it's not typical of something that Jesus would say, and yet you can see Jesus saying it. It says, and he said also to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said unto him, what is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have not the strength to dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved to do what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And calling to him each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bond and sit down, and quickly write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he saith unto him, take thy bond and write 80. You know what take your bond means? It means you're free of the debt. Okay? And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. He that is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And he that is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Before we begin a discussion, let's see who is involved in this story. First of all, there is the steward. A steward was a slave or a hired servant who oversaw the financial business of the house. And in many cases, he was left to run the household altogether. Then there are the debtors. They owed the master money, and it was something they couldn't pay, but it was going to be difficult. It was a lot of money, and represented by oil and, wheat. And then there is the master. The master is not Jesus, and he's not representative of Jesus. It is the Lord of the parable, not Jesus, who commends the unjust steward. But he does not restore him. He doesn't give him his job back. He just says, you know, that guy, pretty smart. Smarter than I give him credit for. It cost him a lot to say that. Cost him 50 measures of oil and 30 measures of, or 20 measures of wheat. But he had to admit, the guy did something that was intelligent and smart. These three characters we have. Now, Jesus commends the man as well. But he doesn't restore him either. He's still on the street. Actually, he's a character in a parable. But there's nothing that Jesus said where he suggests that he would restore that man. He was an unrighteous man, and yet Jesus upholds him as an example. In verse 9, he says, I say unto you, make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when they it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Well, that's kind of sort of parallel with what this man did for himself. Now, how are we expected to be like him? Something we need to consider. Number one, he faced the facts. I enjoy saying it because it's almost as silly as some people's thinking, that today we live in a cartoon. Most of us live in cartoons. Most people I know, especially young people, live in a cartoon. The world they live in is not real. It's surreal. And one of these days, it's going to reach up and slap them in the face. Mom and daddy are gone. And when they have to do for themselves, and they have to make decisions that may have a lot of impact on the way other people live and their happiness and joy or their sadness and tragedy. But he faced the facts. He knew where he stood, and he made no excuses. There was no excuses to make. He knew that the jig was up. In verse 3, it says, and the steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? And there was no, what can I do to keep my stewardship? Because he knew it was gone. And he said, and you know, some people just deny consequence until the consequence occurs. And he says, I have not the strength to dig. That's another part of facing the facts. You know, when I was a whole lot younger, I said, well, if I have to go to work and do something physical or manual, I can do it. Not anymore. And I don't want to, and I'm going to let somebody else do it. I just don't have the strength to do it, to do like I could do when I was even in my 50s. But I always had that confidence before, and I know better now. He says, I have not the strength to dig, and to beg I am ashamed. Some people have too much pride. I like to call mine pride, dignity. You know, there's a difference between pride and dignity. But right now, I really can't tell you what it is for the discussion's sake. But he knew that he didn't want all his friends to look at him and say, well, look at him, he just turned into a beggar. And so we must face the facts like he did. We must face the facts of our own sinfulness. Romans 3 and verse 23. What does he say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who does that include? Now, don't say it includes us. You know, that's a part of denial. Oh, everybody sins. Oh, we all sin. He's saying that about us as well as people of the world. And you know, it's so easy to disassociate ourselves from the sin when we include everybody. The proper application is, I have sinned and this is what I did. And until we can do that, we're not facing the fact. We're not being realistic. And there's no chance for us to make things better or to repent. Well, what did Paul say in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Get over here to Acts 17 first, Baker. the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should everywhere repent. Why? Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and they hath raised him from the dead. Now, the intent of Paul in speaking to these fellows is not just to give you a generic, well, it is to give you a generic picture of judgment, but not to let you get away with that. When you walk off, you need to be aware of your sin, what you have done. Or you're not going to be prepared in judgment because you will not correct the error. You won't know to correct it, or you won't be compelled to correct it. Another fact that many people don't face is that the only hope that we have is not living forever. It's not medicine. It's not medicine. It's not science. It's not good genes. It's the Son of God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "In none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." But that carries with it some obligation, doesn't it? In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says what? Well, my quote is broken, so I'll just read it. Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We can't come to God except through Jesus Christ. And so we have to make up our minds to face these facts. And the truth of the matter is that most people that you know in the world do not. And some of us don't face the facts. It seems like when you're young and life is just going on and on and on and on, you're going to live forever. It don't work that way. Okay, a second thing about this man is he made a decision. He says, "I am resolved what to do. I know what my problem is, but I have a solution, and I'm going to do it." Well, what did he do? He let some of the debtors of the Lord off easy with a large percent. One guy he let off with 50% payment. There's a lot of people that I have owed money in the past who I wish they had followed that example. They didn't. Anyway, the point is, he knew something that would help him out, that would be the solution to his problems. And the reason he did it is so that when he was let go, some of these debtors who had been benefited by his good sense and his scheming and good graces would take him in and take care of him. Well, okay, fine. I am resolved. I know what to do. And so, we have some decisions to make also. The song, "Who Will Follow Jesus?" We sing that song. And remember the throne scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah is lifted up in a vision, or maybe not, to the actual throne of God. And there are cherubim and flying around the throne. And here is our Father in heaven sitting on the throne, and great noises and lightnings and thunders. And he says, "Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And an angel took a coal from off the altar and came down and burned his lips and said, they're not unclean anymore. And then he hears a voice from the throne, "Who will go for us? Who will we send to speak on our behalf?" And what did Isaiah say? "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." You know that song, "Here am I, send me"? When I was little, I thought it was about mouses. "Here are mice and me." But here's the obligation. The weight of that obligation, because of who God is and who we are, to do what God wants to do, we have some decision to make. Are we going to go? Are we going to sit in our pews and do nothing? What did Joshua say he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. That's not all the verse. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. He made a decision. And that decision was not just a passing decision. It wasn't just a for the moment and sounds good, or everybody's kind of swept up in this and so I'll do the same thing. It was a commitment that was lifelong for Joshua. Of course, he was at the end of his life almost when he said that. But you know, it says of all those who served with Joshua during his lifetime were faithful to the next generation. They'd made that decision and they meant what they said. You know, sometimes it's a tough decision to do what God wants us to do. We talked about that this morning, about it costing maybe our families, our relationships, our money, our position, our property, our safety, our lives. But we've got to make the decision. We better decide right. The third thing is that he acted on that decision. Now, consider the importance of doing what you have decided. That is, in God's eyes, look at James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. You made a decision. How do we know you made a decision? You're baptized into Christ. You know, being baptized is not the end result that we're seeking. It is the contract. It is our signature on the contract with God that we're going to live a particular way that is according to the pattern that He set forth in the Scriptures. This is what we have decided to do, so let's act on that decision. Let's live like that. Live for Jesus. In Matthew 21, and beginning in verse 28, here is an interesting story that Jesus tells. He says, but what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented himself and went. He made a decision. He didn't stick to it. It's a good thing. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. He'd made a decision to go work in his father's vineyard, but he didn't stick with it. He didn't act on that decision. You think Jesus is holding this up as an example for us to follow? Is this what Jesus wants us to do? Is this what, let's put it this way, is this what Jesus will accept from us? And the answer is no, he will not. If you've been baptized, you have made a covenant with God. You have entered the covenant. You better keep it. What does it say over here in 2 Timothy? Second Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we should also live with Him. That's God's promise to us. If we die with Christ, we'll live with Him. If we're baptized into His death, and we're genuine about it, we will live with Him forever. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. That is, if we endure. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. We don't live up to the contract, then God's not obligated by it. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean that even if we don't do what we're supposed to do, we're going to be saved anyway because God always keeps His promise. But the promise is conditioned upon our keeping our part of the bargain. And so, when we make God a promise, we need to act on that promise. We need to do what we have promised to do. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now there the Apostle Paul says this. He says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We've got the promise of God on that. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are the household of faith. So let's do the things that God wants us to do. We'll reap if we faint not. The problem is that it's so easy sometimes to just give up. The Lord's work needs to be done. And sometimes we're the only ones there to do it. We don't want the work of the Lord to be neglected. Now, another thing that this man did that was notable is he didn't let limitations stop him. You recall he said, I have not the strength to dig, and to beg I am ashamed. And I'm being put out. Not I may be put out or I may lose it. I am being put out. He says, I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. And calling to him each of his Lord's debtors, he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bond and sit down quickly and write 50. In other words, he had a plan of action, and he put it to work, and he became preoccupied with it so that he made sure that it did work, that it did do some good. What could possibly stand in our way? You could probably name a bunch of things that you find as hindrances to doing what's right, but you've overcome them, haven't you? We can't go to church. It's raining. What if you lived in Seattle? You have to say that more than half the time. Somebody's talking about people committing suicide in Seattle at a higher rate than anywhere else. I don't know about that, but I'll tell you what. It would be gloomy. But I wouldn't want to use that to keep me from going to services where there's happy people and people anxious to serve the Lord, because that kind of shovels away the darkness and the clouds. What possibly could stand in a lack of money? I knew a fellow one time, he says, well, David, I'm going to come back to church real soon. And, well, what's keeping you from coming back now? He says, well, I got this business, and I want to get it on its feet. And that man never did get his business on its feet, and he never did come back to church. How do I know that? Because I was at his funeral. And it was not the most happy thing in the world. We do what we determine to be important. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26, where Jesus says, for what shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? And the sad fact is that sometimes we will sell our souls or our lives, our eternal life, for next to nothing. Something that doesn't last more than 30 seconds. A little fit of anger. A little giving into lust. Evil thoughts. Kind of things that don't reflect well on our faith. And so we need to be careful not to let that kind of stuff slow us down. Okay, the lesson of the parable is something that we, of course, are interested in. Number one, sinners are sometimes more committed to their sin than Christians are in going to heaven. Where do I get that out of this parable? Look at Luke 16 again. And this is a verse that sometimes people ask about because it doesn't sound like Jesus speaking, but it is. It says, and his Lord commended and the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. Now this is Jesus' observation. For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. How could the worldly person be wiser than the child of God? than one who claims to know Jehovah and obey his will. I'll tell you a little story about a fellow I know, and I believe he's probably dead. I haven't seen him for 15 years. His name's Bill Hain. And Bill Hain owned a P-51 Mustang. And maybe you've seen it. It was kind of silver gray and had a green and yellow checkerboard design on it, and it had big letters, Ho Hun, and it had a kind of a dragon horse on the back end of it. Used to make all the air shows out here. In fact, he had it hangared out here at Falcon Field, and a lot of times it would be in the Confederate Air Force place, and sometimes it would be out in a regular hangar. He got this airplane, and it was not in real good shape, and he decided this would be the great treasure of his life, and I'm going to tell you, I don't think that you could get anything more valuable from a historical standpoint or more expensive from a money standpoint than that stupid airplane. I say it's stupid because he had it and I didn't. But anyway, he worked on it day and night, painting and greasing things and turning wrenches, and he got that airplane in pretty good shape. And you know, when I say he worked day and night, there'd be nights when he spent out at the airport sleeping on a sleeping bag or a cot next to that airplane so he'd get to work in the morning. Now, women, if that was your husband, how would you feel about that? You wouldn't feel real good. Would you mind taking second place to an airplane? Shame on you. Anyway, I'm sorry, but that's where his priorities were. And you know what his wife did? She packed his stuff and put it out on the porch of their $1.25 million home and said, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. She divorced him. Well, why? Because he was having an affair with a P-51 Mustang. He loved the Mustang more than he loved her. That's what she said. I knew her too. Boy, she was mad. And priorities were a little mixed up, weren't they? But here's the thing. He was committed to building that airplane, and he was going to get it done. I've known some people had that kind of commitment to the Lord's work, but not very many. I think we are. I hope we are. But there are so many people who have given themselves over and are committed to the social aspects of the church. Now, when I say the social, I don't mean coffee and donuts. I mean your good friends. They are good friends. Well, okay. What happens when you have a disagreement? Oh, it's the worst thing that could ever happen. It's as bad as divorce. Well, why is it bad as divorce? Because that's the most important thing in our religious faith, is our relationship with one another. There was a Church of Christ that was starting up. I don't know what they've done, but they had a website. And when you went to the website, the messages on the front page were in a little square. And outside the square, they kept shooting words at you. Like faith, love, baptism, and that kind of thing. But every other word was relationships. There's a fellow down in Florida who is teaching relationship evangelism because people put a great premium on relationships. Some of us who have had the treatment from both directions call it Amway evangelism. Now, if you sell Amway, that's okay. But don't sell me your religion that way. You know, you work your circle of friends, and you work their circles of friends, and you pretend to be Good Time Charlie. And really, when you've got them sold, you're done with them. You know, you've got them. And what happened to the friendship? Well, people who can be bent by that are prime victims. They're live meat for those who prey on them. Some people are committed to that kind of worship and that kind of service to God. And it's just not what the Bible encourages because, you know, somewhere along the line, it may be that you look around and you're the only faithful Christian around. Oh, there's lots of churches and a lot of church members and so forth, but you're it. You may find that situation. Somebody says, well, David, that's just too gloomy. That never happened. It happens frequently. It happened in the Scriptures. We've talked about that. We talked about Elijah finding solace alone in the caves of despondency down in Horeb. He thought he was by himself. Did that mean that he was quitting? No. That means he needed to take a break. And God came to him and told him, there's 7,000 knees that have not bailed, or bowed to Baal. They haven't bailed either, okay? And that was encouraging, but he didn't know that at first. How many of Noah's friends listened to him? How many people were saved with Noah as compared to how many were lost in the flood? So when you start talking to me about our human relationships being the most important thing, you're wrong. The most important thing is that we have a relationship with God. And because we have a relationship with God, those people that we love and that we'd like to have a relationship may reject us. And it happens frequently. Unfortunately, the world finds its way into the church. Well, the steward's prudence is commended. He knew what to do and he did it. He did it right then. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says there, and working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearken unto thee, and in the day of salvation I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Understand how important it is for you to go to heaven. And tend to business is basically the message that Paul is trying to get across. Don't put it off till it gets beyond, till sin gets beyond your control. You look back at Luke 16, and this time we read in verse 9, and I say unto you, make unto yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into eternal tabernacles. I probably need some new glasses, do you think? The local tabernacles. And basically what he's saying is, use what God has given us, what he's placed in our hands, in such a way that when it's taken from us, friends, beneficiaries, people that we've helped, will welcome us into heaven. But not everybody that we have done good to is going to go to heaven. But when we do good to the poor or to the unfortunate, don't we do the same thing to Jesus? Isn't that what Matthew 25 teaches? As much as you have done it unto one of these little ones, you've done it unto me. God takes note. Jesus takes note. Now there's a final warning here that we need to consider. And that is, the dishonesty of this man is not commended in any way, shape, or form. And some people might be confused because they think that it is. But if you look at Luke 9, 16 and verses 11 and 12, it says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? In other words, if you want God to entrust you with responsibility, you've got to be responsible. And if you want to go to heaven, you've got to fulfill those responsibilities. He's not telling you that it's okay to make a deal, to wheel and deal, or to be unjust like this steward was. That's not the idea at all. The steward was not serving his master, but his master's goods. We read this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. Matthew 6, 22 through 24. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. Are you chasing the prize? Or are you chasing the money? Or the prestige, or the popularity, or the satisfaction of the flesh? You can't serve God and make these other things most important. You can only serve one master. And so many times we don't realize that. And that passage talks about fellows who go along with one foot in the kingdom and one in the world, and they think that that's okay. And it's not okay. You can't do the job for God if you covet the trust of your stewardship, whatever that stewardship involves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It is required in us that we be found faithful with what God has given us. It's an interesting story that Jesus tells to make a point, and the possibility of us getting out of it what we want rather than what he's trying to say is very strong if that's what you want to do. But the lessons are telling, and they are plain. Now, here's the question. Have you faced the facts concerning your own life? If you were to kneel down before God and pray, which prayer would be most representative of yours, the publican or the Pharisee? The publican would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but he smote his breast and said, "Be thou merciful to me, a sinner." And that's really where we all begin, isn't it? Recognition that we have done wrong, and not just the intellectual understanding that everybody sinned, but we know what we have done, and we don't belong in a general category. David said, "My sin is ever before me." He knew what he had done, and he was sorry for it. Now, do you know what to do? Well, what is that? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. But remember that you are baptized so that you might be buried with Christ and raised to walk in a new life, become a new creature. You must be born again. That's what being born again is all about. It's about repentance. So if you know what to do, then why not act? Now see, there's some good in this man, at least his example, and things that we ought to think about and things that we ought to follow. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to be baptized, we stand ready to do that, to help you with that. If there's anybody who has been baptized but hasn't been living the way that they should and needs some help overcoming the sin that's entered into their life, or maybe needs prayer so that they won't succumb to the temptations of this life, that's what the invitation is for. We're ready to help you. But you have to let us know. And you can do that by coming to the front while we stand and sing.